again, as I said, our passage this morning is Hebrews 11, verses 20 to 22. And so let's go ahead and read that as we dig into the Lord's word this morning. Hebrews 11, 20 to 22 says, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentioned the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Now, as we've been going through this 11th chapter of Hebrews, I've been trying to be consistent with reminding us of why we are seeing this list of heroes of the faith throughout this entire chapter of Hebrews 11. Why is the author going through all of these stories and characters of faith? And the reason is, if we look back in the previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 36, it says, he says to his readers, he says, "Remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised." See, these Christians that the author of Hebrews is writing to, they were Jewish Christians who had turned from Judaism and now were being persecuted and afflicted by others as they tried to live out their faith in Christ. The author alludes to them throwing away their confidence, that they needed to have endurance. Many of them could have been facing death or had relatives or friends who had died for believing in Christ. And he's telling them, don't turn back, don't go back. Keep the faith. So the author is trying to show them others in the Old Testament scriptures that they would have grown up knowing about. Those who lived by faith, trusting God to carry them, to provide for them. Trusting the God who keeps his promises, even when these titans of the faith that are listed didn't get to see the promises fulfilled with their own eyes. The temptation for many of us is to live by what's directly in front of us. We let delayed promises, present confusion, or the cost of obedience shrink our trust in God, in what God has said he will do. The original audience, again, was drifting back to Judaism because the promises of Christianity seemed slow. Today, we drift ourselves, maybe not back to Judaism, but more of a self-reliance or a cynicism. We drift to settling for less when God's timing doesn't match ours. So today, as we look at the end of the era of the patriarchs that the writer of Hebrews is listing, we must remember to look forward. So our big idea today, it's a long one, but our big idea is that faith looks forward even in the face of death, not to what we can see, but to what God has promised. We could even just shorten that to faith looks forward to what God has promised. But I put in the face of death because we are dealing today with three stories of men at the end of their lives blessing their sons or the future generations. So the first one that we're going to deal with is Isaac. And so our first verse again, Hebrews 11:20, says, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." Now, This sermon at times may seem like more of an information dump because there's a lot going on in these stories and the author of Hebrews is just kind of giving a quick one-liner. So we're going to dig into a little bit of context of what's happening. See, when the author says that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, he's being very vague concerning the fact that Isaac blessed both of them. Because this story is so much more complicated than that. This is one of the greatest examples of family dysfunction to be found in Scripture. And we find this story in Genesis chapters 25 to 28. And so I'm going to kind of give an overview of this family. Isaac is 40 years old when he and Rebekah are married. They remain childless for 20 years before Isaac prays on behalf of Rebekah to conceive. She becomes pregnant with twins who are actually consistently fighting within her womb. And all the women are just like, oh. She asks why this is happening to her. Again, because she is likely in immense pain over this. And so she asks God, she inquires of God. And in the Old Testament, when you inquired of the Lord, usually that meant going through a mediator like a priest. And so I've seen some scholars say that it very well could have been that Rebekah's asking God for help was actually done through Isaac, where Isaac would have actually presented this prayer to the Lord, presenting this request to God on Rebekah's behalf. And this is how God responds in Genesis 25, 23. It says, then the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. See, throughout Scripture, we see this concept playing out called primogeniture. What that means is it's the firstborn, primo, first. Firstborn son receives the greatest inheritance, basically half the inheritance, and what's left, the other half, gets split up between all the other sons. The firstborn son also becomes the ruler of the family when the patriarch dies. See, in this response to Rebekah in her pain, God is actually saying this practice is going to be reversed. The older is going to serve the younger brother. You can probably guess why this would cause a little bit of family conflict. But we've only just begun. See, the conflict between the two boys started in the womb and continued into the life beyond the womb. Esau was born first with red skin, covered in hair. And as he came through the birth canal, Isaac's hand was seen gripping his heel as Isaac, or Jacob's hand was on Esau's heel as he was being pulled out of the womb. Unfortunately, the conflict did not stay between the brothers. See, Scripture says that Isaac loved Esau because Esau was a hunter and an outdoorsman, and Isaac loved the wild game that he would bring home and cook for him. But Rebekah loved Jacob, who likely stayed closer to home. So again, we're seeing more of this family dysfunction, favorites between the parents. When they were adults, Jacob is cooking a meal when Esau comes home exhausted from the fields, and Esau orders Jacob to give him some stew. So Jacob says, okay, I'll make a deal with you. I'll give you some stew if you give me your birthright as the oldest son. Again, the birthright is the double inheritance that the oldest son would get from the father when the father dies. So if Esau makes this deal, that means Jacob gets at least half, if not two-thirds, of his father's estate when he passes. Esau was so presently focused on his appetite, on what he was feeling right now, that he willingly gave up his birthright for a bowl of soup. Gave up his future inheritance. Gave it all up for a bowl of soup. I mean, I love soups, but I'm sorry. I don't care how hungry I am. I'm not giving that up for a bowl of soup. And so Esau swears an oath to his brother Jacob that cannot be undone. See, Esau was now focused, not future focused. How many of us can see our actions following Esau when we think about what's going to be good for me right now and not think about what the consequences may come later? When their father Isaac is near death and almost completely blind, he calls for Esau to hunt some game for him. Make a meal. And then Isaac would give Esau his blessing as the oldest son. See, when we near death, we want to bless our children. We want to speak well for them. We want God to bless them and the work in their lives. However, when Isaac tells Esau this, Rebekah was just outside the tent and heard the conversation. Remember what we said earlier about Isaac loving Esau and Rebekah loving Jacob? It's about to get even more messy. See, when Esau leaves, Rebekah tells Jacob to get a couple of goats and she would make the meal for Isaac. That way, Jacob could get the blessing instead of Esau. But Jacob knew that it would take a lot more for Isaac to give Jacob his blessing. Remember, Esau was born covered with hair and remained a hairy man for the rest of his life. And so Esau was out in the fields all the time. He smelled like the fields. Jacob didn't. He was often home. So Rebekah takes the skins of the goats that she has cooked, putting them on the arms and neck of Jacob to make him seem hairy like his brother, gives him the meal for Isaac, and sends him to the tent to get Isaac's blessing that Isaac intended for Esau. Jacob walked into the tent, claimed to be Esau, came close to his father, who did not believe it was Esau at first, but feels the goat's hair on Jacob's arms and neck, smelling the outdoors of the goats. And in Genesis 27 to 29, we see him giving this blessing to Jacob. It says, "So he came closer and kissed him. When Isaac smelled his clothes, he blessed him and said, 'Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give to you from the dew of the sky and from the richness of the land an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow in worship to you. Be master over your relatives. May your mother's sons bow in worship to you. Those who curse you will be cursed, and those who bless you will be blessed.'" See, Isaac pronounces this blessing in faith that God would work and provide for his son and for his son's descendants. Isaac is trusting God to provide, even though Isaac won't be there to see that provision that he's asked God for. Again, faith looks forward beyond our temporal, earthly lives. See, this blessing was meant for Esau, the hunter, the outdoorsman, the one who lived in the land. But as we see throughout Scripture, this very much is a description of what God would do for the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. The blessing still carries weight because God's purposes aren't derailed by human failure. Again, God's purposes aren't derailed by human failure. When Isaac gets back from the fields and brings his meal to Isaac, or when Esau gets back, all these names are so similar, and I have to say them over and over and over again for this. Isaac was extremely distraught. So was Esau. It says Isaac was shaking because he was like, "Who then did I just bless?" He had already given his blessing to Jacob, and Esau begged his father, "Please bless me. Please, don't you have any blessing for me?" Weeping out loud. Genesis 27, 39 to 40 says, "His father Isaac answered him, 'Look, your dwelling place will be away from the richness of the land, away from the dew of the sky above. you will live by your sword and you will serve your brother. But when you rebel, you will break his yoke from your neck. What a blessing. It's more of an anti-blessing. Dwelling away from the riches of the land, living by the sword, serving his brother. Doesn't feel like much of a blessing at all. The one consolation was that one day Esau would break free from serving his brother. See, even with Esau, Isaac spoke toward what would happen beyond Isaac's life. It may not have been as grand as a future for Jacob because he already gave that blessing to him, but there was still blessing there for Esau. Isaac wanted Esau to have his blessing. He tried to make sure that Esau would receive it. Because the blessing he wanted to give to Esau was meant to carry on the promise that God had made to his father Abraham. That through Abraham's seed, all nations would be blessed. That same covenant God actually later confirmed to Isaac himself. As I said last week, God's promises don't depend on our ability to protect them. They depend on God's faithfulness. I actually pulled this paragraph directly from last week because I don't think that I need to re-say it any other way. When God makes a promise to do something, the fulfillment of that promise is not dependent on us protecting and guarding the means by which we think that promise will be fulfilled. He will do what he has promised. He already knows how we are going to respond, what we will do, and how we will fail in the midst of carrying out his mission in this world. Again, that should be freeing for us. The fulfillment of God's promises does not depend on you and me. God already knows how he is going to keep all of his promises, even through the sins and mistakes of humanity. Isaac spoke in faith about the future blessings for his children. And after Jacob and Rebekah's deception, he had to trust that God was still going to fulfill his promises. So we move on to the next verse, Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And so the next man that we see blessing others as he nears his death is the deceitful one, Jacob himself. Now, before we dig into how Jacob blessed his grandsons, I want to take a look at the last part of this verse where it talks about Jacob worshiping. See, the author of Hebrews is actually quoting from the Old Testament in Genesis 47. Genesis 47:31 says, "And Jacob said, 'Swear to me,'" you know, about, you know, these promises, these things that he's asking of Joseph. And so Joseph swore to him. Then Israel bowed in thanks at the head of his bed. I'm like, wait a second, that's different. One said head of his bed, and the other one said over his staff. The reason for this is actually because ancient Hebrew has no vowels. So the word for staff and the word for bed both have three consonants in the exact same order. The way that the Greek translates it in the Septuagint, so the Greek translation of the Old Testament is actually the Old Testament that Jesus read during his time on earth, translates this word as staff. The Hebrew scholars translated it as bed. The important thing, though, whether he leaned on his staff or bowed at the end of his bed makes no difference. There are critics who point to consistencies like this little one here in the Bible as proof that it can't be inspired. It's full of contradictions. We can't trust it. Yes, we can. Discrepancies like this do not change the theological meaning of the text. So now that's out of the way. Let's look at the fact that Jacob worshiped. He gave praise, thanks to God. The reason this is significant is because Jacob was not always a servant of the Lord. We saw how he lied to his father to get his father's blessing, to steal it from his brother. When Jacob left, fearing his brother's retribution, he came to a place called Luz, where he laid down with a rock for a pillow. And that night, he has a dream about angels going up and down a ladder. And during this dream, the Lord reestablishes his covenant that he made with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, that he would give the land of Canaan to their descendants as an inheritance. And Jacob responds to this dream by using the stone that he slept on as a marker, pouring oil on it and calling that place Bethel. And then Jacob makes this vow in Genesis 28. It says, "Then Jacob made a vow, if God will be with me and watch over me during this journey I'm making, if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's family, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I have set up as a marker will be God's house, and I will give to you a tenth of all that you give me." So only then will I trust and serve this God. So Jacob is still on his way to Laban's house, where he will meet Rachel, the woman whom he falls in love with. And he agrees to work for Laban, her father, for 7 years for the right to marry her. And he gets tricked by Laban into marrying Rachel's older sister, Leah. Because they had this tradition, the younger sister can't get married before the older sister. Not allowed. So then, in his fury, Jacob promises to work another 7 years for the right to marry Rachel as well. And so he marries Rachel a week later after marrying Leah and finishes out his 7 years. When Leah starts having kids, but not Rachel, the two sisters fight it out by giving their slave girls to Jacob as wives to have more kids for them. Man, I told you, family dysfunction. During all of this, Jacob is in charge of his father-in-law's sheep, but wants to take his family back to his father's land. And Laban makes a deal with Jacob to give all the goats and sheep in his flocks, whose coats are streaked or spotted, they're not pure white. He promises to give any of the sheep born in my flocks that have streaks or spots, I'll give those to you, Jacob, as your wages if you stay on for a little while longer. Because Laban's like, I've found out through divination, through talking through a sorceress, that I'm blessed. I have as much as I have because you're here, and I want to keep you here, so I keep being blessed. Well, Jacob makes this deal and didn't tell Laban that he actually knew what would make the fur of the goats and sheep be speckled, spotted, or streaked when they were born, because of how he would feed them or water them during the breeding season. So when the healthier, stronger goats were breeding, Jacob made sure to do this trick with the water so that all the stronger goats and sheep would have the streaked offspring. And when the weaker goats would come, he'd give them regular water. So all the weaker goats kept breeding to go to Laban. Honesty is still not his forte. It was not until Jacob was on his way home with his family, about to meet his brother Esau, that he has a wrestling match with a mysterious man. Many people believe it was actually a pre-incarnate Jesus, who in this fight dislocates Jacob's hip. But Jacob kept fighting. And when the man says he needs to leave, Jacob begs the man for a blessing, saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. In Genesis 32:28, the man says, your name will no longer be Jacob. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. See, it was not until this time that Jacob finally started to show continual signs of serving the Lord, choosing to follow after him. That's why it's significant that the author of Hebrews states that Jacob worships at the end of his life, because people all know what all happened in the beginning. I'm sure that Jacob remembered the vow he made to serve the Lord if he carried him through the trials of this life. And seeing that God did that, he worshiped. So Jacob is now frail, weak, and almost blind. And news gets to Joseph, his son. They're now in Egypt. Jacob is close to death, and so Joseph brings his two sons to visit with him. And while there, Jacob claims Joseph's two sons as his own. In Genesis 48, 3 to 6, it says, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make many nations come from you, and I will give you this land as a permanent possession to your future descendants. Your two sons born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are now mine. Ephraim and Manasseh belong to me just as Reuben and Simeon do. Children born to you after them will be yours and will be recorded under the names of their brothers with regard to their inheritance. So Jacob just tells Joseph here at the end of his life, your sons belong to me now. Why would Jacob do this? Jacob stated that Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, were as much sons to him as Reuben and Simeon. See, what he is doing is he is actually replacing the two oldest sons with Joseph's sons, making them firstborns to Jacob. And what this does is this then gives Joseph the double portion from them. Again, that usually went to a firstborn son. But why replace Reuben and Simeon? Why replace these two oldest sons? Well, when Jacob and his family were returning to the land where Isaac and Esau lived, Reuben, his oldest, slept with Bilhah, the slave girl of Rachel, one of Jacob's concubines, one of his wives. Many saw that as a power play. That's a quick way to lose your inheritance. As for Simeon, he lost his chance to inherit Reuben's portion after their sister, Dinah, was raped by a man named Shechem, the son of a local chieftain, Hamor. And the chieftain, after this has happened, the chieftain comes to ask Jacob and his sons for Dinah's hand in marriage for his son. Sorry, I'd have a little hard time feeling like, yeah, you can go ahead and have her. Jacob's sons tell them that they're not allowed to intermarry with the uncircumcised people of Canaan. Now remember, circumcision was like this identifying mark of those who were in a covenant with Yahweh. So they tell Hamor, we will do this only if all of your men are circumcised as we are. Then we'll give our daughters to marry your sons. So Hamor and Shechem go back to their city and let the men know the deal. The men agree, and on the third day, while all these men were still in pain from the procedure, Simeon, the second oldest, and Levi, the third oldest, went through and slaughtered every man in the city, including Hamor and Shechem, for what they did to their sister. The rest of Jacob's sons showed up to finish the job and plunder the city, taking the flocks, herds, donkeys, capturing all the city's possessions, the children, and their wives. Jacob then yells at Simeon and Levi because of the possible ramifications that the other people groups in the area could come and attack Jacob and his family because they did this, what seemed unprovoked. And so the first and the second sons, and actually the third son as well, and Levi, have all shown themselves to be dishonorable. But why would Jacob do this great blessing for Joseph and take his two sons to replace them? Why not give it to the next son in line, Judah? Because Joseph was the firstborn of his favorite wife, Rachel, the one whom he originally fell in love with. This favoritism of Joseph, that Jacob had, is actually what led Jacob's other sons to get jealous and sell Joseph into slavery. Again, family dysfunction. And so in this, Joseph brings his two sons to kneel before their grandfather. And he puts, Joseph puts Manasseh, the oldest, at Jacob's right hand, which was meant for giving the greater blessing, and Ephraim at Jacob's left. And as Jacob is about to give this blessing, he crosses his hands to give the greater blessing to Ephraim and the lesser to Manasseh. And he says this blessing specifically actually to Joseph in Genesis 48. It says, then he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all harm, may he bless these boys. And may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow to be numerous within the land. Now remember that I mentioned the idea of primogeniture. You know, the oldest son gets the greater inheritance. Jacob has now flipped this for the third generation in a row, because Ishmael was older than Isaac, and Isaac got the blessing. Esau was older than Jacob. Jacob got the blessing. Manasseh was older than Ephraim. In his old age, Jacob is fully seeing God's working in this world, knowing that God will bring about his plan as God sees fit. And he is following the Lord's guidance in blessing Joseph's sons specifically like this. See, when we look at how the land of Israel was split up between the tribes, you can see God's working in it. I have a map here. Maybe a little difficult to see, but notice Reuben. See this, or the largest plot of land went to the descendants of Joseph's oldest son, Manasseh. That's the biggest plot of land. And actually, if you look, Manasseh up here on the east side of the Jordan River, a lot of scholars actually believe it goes up along the side of Naphtali, up farther even north, even bigger piece of land. Manasseh, who had a lot of people when they entered the promised land. But remember, Jacob's blessing was that Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh. See, Joshua, who led Israel into the promised land, was from the tribe of Ephraim. The leader was from Ephraim. And when they settled in Israel, Ephraim was the center of political dominance, to the point that during the divided kingdom, the prophets Isaiah and Hosea simply referred to the northern kingdom of Israel as Ephraim. Ephraim got the greater blessing. Notice Reuben's tribe gets a small piece of land down here in the corner. Simeon's tribe rebelled and ended up basically getting folded into the tribe of Judah. The Levites, remember the third. The Levites were given the job of running the worship to the Lord and the tabernacle, but they were not given any land of their own. Many believe part of this was because of Levi's involvement with Simeon and the attack on Shechem and Hamor. See, the people of Levi were dependent on the sacrifices and tithes of the other tribes to provide for their needs as they ran the temple. And Judah gets a large portion of land as the oldest son who remained faithful to his father and is the one through whom Jesus would eventually come. Jacob is seeing in some way, somehow, that God is working out his plan to fulfill his promise of making numerous descendants for Abraham. Jacob is acting in faith, proclaiming blessing to Joseph's sons. He's looking past his frail body, past his own mistakes, and forward to the promises of God. Our last one, Joseph. Hebrews 11:22. It says, by faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentioned the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones. This last example of Joseph. This looking forward in faith feels a little more self-serving than the blessings that Isaac and Jacob gave. But Joseph's focus is actually, again, on the Lord fulfilling his promises. See, in Genesis 50, 24 to 25, we see how Joseph blessed his family. He says, "I am about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land to the land he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Joseph made the sons of Israel take an oath. "When God comes to your aid, you are to carry my bones up from here." See, Joseph is proclaiming that God will bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. He will take them to the promised land. He knew Israel was going to leave. See, God spoke to Joseph through dreams. When he was younger, he had a dream that his father and brothers would one day bow before him, which was fulfilled when Joseph was in second command of Egypt and his family came for food, and they bowed before him, not knowing who he was. God showed Joseph the meaning of Pharaoh's dream, that there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. God showed him the meaning of the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer while in prison, that one would be executed, but the other would return to his position. Joseph had seen God fulfill the things he said would come about multiple times. He knew that God kept his promises. And so, speaking in faith, believing he served a God who kept his promises, he told his brothers that God would one day bring Israel, would bring them out of Egypt and give them the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, Joseph's one request as part of that was to bring his bones back to the promised land. When they finally left, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the faith of the patriarchs as they looked for a homeland. They lived as foreigners in the land of Canaan before their descendants could take it over. I think we can apply this a little bit to Joseph, who wanted his bones to be buried in the land of his people. Egypt was not his home. That was where God placed him to minister, to provide for the needs of many, to show the mighty works of God, but it wasn't his home. And we read in Joshua 24 that after the conquest of Canaan, Joseph's bones were taken from Egypt and buried in the promised land. See, the author of Hebrews is trying to remind his fellow Jewish believers that are dealing with persecution, that are dealing with trouble, that our current circumstances should not determine our faithfulness to God. We need to remember that he keeps his promises. We are not to be now focused like Esau was. Because when we focus on the now, we will not see the terrible ramifications of our choices. There is no blessing in only being focused on what is right in front of you. Now, that does not mean that we worry about everything that is coming up. Instead, we look forward in faith. We look forward in hope, beyond what we can see, to the fact that God keeps his promises. Because God remains faithful even when we are faithless. I mean, look at Jacob's life. God remained faithful to keep the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac through Jacob, through the deceiver. Through all of his son's terrible choices. Through that unfaithfulness, God remained faithful. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Each one looked forward to the promises they'd never see fulfilled. Joseph wasn't going to get to see where his bones were buried. And each one blessed the next generation anyway. Their vision was on the Lord and what he would provide for his people. See, God's blessings are not generic. See, the author is not telling his readers to just keep the faith, just keep going, even if you can't see the ending. Because the conclusion to all these stories of faith point to Christ. See, when we get to Hebrews 12, the first two verses of Hebrews 12, after he gives this giant list that we've been going through, he says, "Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is the ultimate example of walking forward, knowing the promises of God will be fulfilled, even in the midst of pain and suffering. Jesus took the cross for you and me, knowing that God was going to keep his promises. Jesus would be raised back to life. See, when we face trials in this life, when we struggle to believe that God is working, we too can look at this list of people in Hebrews 11 as those who went through all kinds of hardships, both self-inflicted and hardships from others. And in the midst of that trial and hardship, the author of Hebrews is telling us to look forward to Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I'm reminded of the chorus hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Do you struggle to look to Christ? Do you let your current circumstances dictate how you see the world? Do you let your current trials rob your joy because you can't see God working in them? Look to Christ. Look forward to the blessings that can only be found in him, even if you know you're not going to get to see all those blessings in this life. The pain will not last forever. So, Christian, if you are here, you have submitted your life to God. Keep turning your eyes to Jesus. No matter what you are facing, turn and look to Jesus. If you have never given your life to Jesus, you have never turned your eyes to him, I encourage you, today is the day to do so. Trust that he is taking care of you, will take care of you, will provide for you, and not only for you, that he will continue to bless your family beyond you in this life. Put your hope in him. Depend on him for your every breath, and he will never leave you, never forsake you, and never let you down. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these examples of looking forward in faith, of understanding you keep your promises, of your blessings. These examples of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, or Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who, knowing they weren't going to see these blessings that you were speaking through them, they gave them anyways. That their vision was forward on you. That their hearts were dependent on you. God, help us in our trial, in our weakness, to remember to keep our focus forward on you. That our souls would rejoice, knowing that anything we face in this world means nothing because you, Jesus, are ours forever. Help us to keep our eyes on you. In your name, amen.